Good morning, brethren. As Pastor A said, we're going to be looking at John Calvin again. And this is the second and last part of our John Calvin series. And I want to review some of the things that we've been covering so far, and then we'll jump into the second half of his life. One thing I want to do before I start is again give credit to Jeremy Walker and Mark Sarver, for much of their labor has gone into this message, and I want to publicly thank them for their labors before I've studied. And I want to remind you that the reason why we're looking at the life of John Calvin is mainly because it's his 500th birthday just last month in July. He was born in 1509, so 500 years later, here we are. And because he was a great man used of God to turn the churches of God away from Roman Catholicism and away from much of the superstition of that day, and he was used of God to turn the people, many lands, many cities, many countries, many people all over the world to a great understanding of truth and desire to follow it. Now, a little bit of a review of his life. Again, he was born in 1509, and early on, he showed himself to be a very smart boy, and he worked his way up and quickly got into college and sometimes became a professor. When the professor was gone, he was very smart. And when it came to him being a time to pick a profession, his dad had wanted him for a long time to study theology. If you'll recall, his father was an accountant or some kind of businessman for the Roman Catholic Church where they lived in France. But it seems like there must have been some kind of a rift between Calvin's father and the Catholic Church. We don't know the particulars of it, but at this point, right when he was about to start studying theology, he began to study law instead. His father said, "No, you don't want to go for a life in the church. Go ahead and study law." And that's what he did. And he studied law, and he was a very strong student of the law. And he studied and studied, and he was well known for just his midnight hours of study. But he finished his law. He was close to finishing his law degree when his father suddenly died. And he went ahead and finished his law degree, but he decided that now that his father was dead and his real desire was to study theology, that he would finish up his law degree. But he relates how God changed his life, especially around the time of his father's death. And this is what he said: "I followed my father's wish as I was studying law, but God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way." He also said, "God turned my mind and brought it to docility." And this means easy to be taught, with an obedient mind toward what is taught. So during his law studies, he doesn't give particulars except that God turned his mind. This appears to be when he was converted. In Calvin's own words, in another place, he said, during the time when he was studying law, and let's say halfway through studying law, he had been working so hard, just 20 hours a day studying. He was just a really hard worker. But then when he was converted, he says this: "I tried my best to work hard in the study of law, yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. What happened first? Since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, was that God, by a sudden or this could be translated unexpected, by a sudden conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And so this taste of true godliness set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies in law more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether. So then John took the great desire of study and his hard work that he had been pouring into law, and he continued on and did just fine in law. But then he began to study the scriptures in great earnest, and he uses this phrase, he was set on fire to study the things of God. Well, after just about maybe 4 years as a Christian, he published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And if you've ever read that, it's just incredible. Now, if you read it, you're probably reading what was kind of the culmination of his life's work. He changed it about 7 times during his lifetime. But he did put out quite a work when he was only 26 years old. And it is something that I strongly encourage you to think about reading. It is very good. Well, when he had finished his studies and was finished with his college education, he decided that he was going to Strasbourg, France, to continue to be able to study. And as you'll recall last time, perhaps, he was on his way to Strasbourg and he stopped in Geneva. And Geneva was a city that was bustling, had a lot of immorality, but then a lot of money as well. He didn't really like the city. He said, "I'm just going to stay here one night and I'm going to continue on my journey." But William Farrell, a man who was there, a very zealous but a bit nutty of a man, loved God and knew about John Calvin, had become familiar with him, I believe, because of the institutes that he had published. And when he had heard that Calvin was in Geneva for the night, he burst into Calvin's hotel room and strongly urged him to stay in Geneva and help the cause of the Reformation there. Calvin told him no, telling Farrell of his plans to go to Strasbourg, France. Farrell then broke out with the big guns and called him down imprecations, curses on Calvin if he shrunk back from the challenge that he was putting before him to stay in Geneva and help the work there. And Calvin wrote later, "By this curse, by this imprecation called down on me, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." He was certain that God was speaking through this man, not in some extra biblical sense, but speaking through this man that this was what he ought to do. And he was there about 22 months, and Farrell and Calvin went about trying to introduce changes in the church there. But there were problems. It was not all roses. And finally, about 2 years after he had stayed there, the city council, which had voted for the changes, but many in the city council were kind of dragging their feet. Think about it like this. We have Democrats and Republicans. Let's say that the Republicans would have been for Calvin, just for argument's sake. Let's say, you know how maybe there might be 55% Republican and 45% Democrat. So the Republican cause might be winning, but just by a little bit. Well, the city council, after some voting or however they picked the city council, I don't know, then became something like 55% Democratic and 45% Republican. So all the things that Calvin had gotten to pass in Geneva in the church were then voted down the opposite way when the city council's percentages changed. And in 1538, the new majority wanted Calvin and Farrell gone, and they were only given days to leave the city. And that's where we left last time. Calvin had listened to Farrell, and he stayed there. He poured his life, or he poured a couple of years into that, but it was not a pleasant time. And he was booted out, and he might have said, "Well, good riddance." Okay, well, thank you, Farrell, and okay, bye. that was 2 years of my life, and now I'm going somewhere where perhaps I'll be a little bit more appreciated. That's where we left last time, and now we pick that up where we had left off. He is now booted out of Geneva, told to leave in just a few days. And a man named Martin Bucer, a great theologian in his own right back then, had heard what happened to Calvin. And he contacted him, and he said, "You ought to come to Strasbourg now." And I don't think Calvin had too much problem with that, because that was his goal in the first place. And it seems like back then they would really lay it on thick. They would say, "You must do this." And what Martin Bucer said was, "You will be a Jonah if you don't come to Strasbourg." You know, Jonah, he was told to go to Nineveh, and he went the opposite way to Tarshish. Don't be a Jonah. You must come and hear what God's call is on your life now. You must come to Strasbourg. So he went there, and they were probably his three most enjoyable years in his whole life. He had the relative peace away from the drama in Geneva. He was here interested in marriage. And when Farrell asked what kind of woman he was interested in, Calvin said, "I am not one of those insane lovers who, once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embrace also her faults. This only is the beauty that allures me. If she be chaste, obliging, not fastidious," that means not fussy and hard to please, "economical," knows how to follow a budget, "and patient with my health." I don't know how much advice he took from Farrell, but interestingly, and this is definitely off the subject, Farrell, I found out in my studies, that at the age of 69, he got married to an 18-year-old lady. But that's, okay. But this is where Calvin found a wife. No great difference in age like Farrell's there, but I don't know what their difference in age was. But this is where he found a wife named Idalet, whom he was married to for 9 years until she died when she was 40. He had a good marriage with her, but the child situation was very tough, with one miscarriage, one stillbirth, and one child dying 2 weeks after birth. Those were the three pregnancies. In letters to friends, he shows that he was not the unfeeling man that his enemies sometimes portray him to be. He wrote, "I am trying as much as possible not to be completely overwhelmed by grief at the loss of the child." Writing about the death of his wife after 9 years of marriage, as I said, he wrote, "The death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, who, if our lot had been harsher, would have been the willing sharer of exile and poverty and even death with me. While she lived, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance." Wow, what a wife. And I believe, isn't there at least one book about Idalet? I believe there is. And especially you ladies might want to check that out, and I'll take a look too. I meant to look at the computer last night, but I forgot. Well, anyway, when he was at Strasbourg, he introduced congregational singing to the church, and they sang the Psalms. And it was a real joy to the people. One man wrote, "Everyone sings, men and women, and it is a lovely sight. Each has a music book in his hand. As I looked on this little company of exiles, I wept for joy to hear them all singing so heartily. And as they sang, giving thanks to God that he had led them to a place where his name is glorified. No one could imagine what joy there is singing the praises and wonders of the Lord in the mother tongue as they are sung here." Because, of course, with the Roman Catholic Church, everything was done in Latin, and you only understood certain things, and only the priest or the choir sang. The congregation never sang. That was just an amazing thing to this man when he was in Strasbourg and saw everyone singing and saw the priesthood of the believers in action. It turns out that Geneva while Calvin was gone, had really lost its morals and its order. And about 3 years later, the city council asked him to come back. I'm not sure, but who knows? Maybe some new elections or new offices or whatever. Maybe it's now 55% Republican again or whatever it is. It's not like the whole city council was totally for him. But he had enough people on his side where they were saying, this was a bad idea. We need him back. He was a good influence in Geneva. But Calvin didn't want to go back. I'm really enjoying it in Strasbourg. Things are nice. But Pharaoh called down another curse on him if he would not come back. And so he reluctantly went, only willing to go on duty and not because he wanted to get into all the problems and sufferings he had previously. And he would stay in Geneva for the rest of his life. Many might have been expecting his first sermon to be perhaps gloating over his enemies and a harsh rebuke for kicking him out or whatever. But he just picked up with the Bible passage he had left from 3 years earlier. I don't remember what the passage was, but let's say if he had finished with Romans 3:19. 3 years later, he just started with Romans 3:20 and kept preaching. And one thing we can learn there is that He was trying to show that he was a minister of the Word of God and not his own messages. He was there to proclaim what God had. Later, John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, he wasn't famous back then, or when he had gone to Geneva, I don't think, but he would visit Geneva and would say that the Genevan church, as reformed under Calvin, was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. That's what he said. And John Knox is probably the most famous person to leave Geneva and go back to Scotland or wherever and really do great works there. And we're going to find out later that the Genevan church and the various schools and all that were put out there did affect a great number of countries in Europe. Now, he had ideas in mind to shape the Genevan church when he got back. He wanted to start a general college in Geneva and also an academy for ministerial students, which had more than 1,000 students learning from Calvin and Theodore Beza, a great man back then as well. Ever since, Reformed Christians have been expecting their ministers to be well-educated men and have also often provided for Christian education for their children. A large number of the academy students went back to France as missionaries, and some died for their faith. Sometimes the academy was called Calvin's Death School because of the number of martyrs sent out by the school. He also was concerned about the Reformation spreading strongly to places like Spain, Poland, Scotland, England, Hungary, the Netherlands, and even encouraged a mission to Brazil. So much for Calvin's reputation as not being interested in evangelism. He also was interested in bringing together true Christians, reaching out to the Waldensians, who had suffered terrible persecutions, and to the Lutherans. Calvin decided to go personally to the Swiss churches and plead the cause of the Waldensians. Now, if you don't know who the Waldensians are, there was a guy named Peter Waldo who in the 1100s began a reformation of an area where he was, and his influence spread, and these people had been following Christ ever since. They're still around, although I think they've become kind of liberal, but they're still around even to this day. And back in the Reformation times, there was a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of mistrust, and there were so many politics in religion and all. And we see that Calvin was interested not in just saying, oh, we are just this brand and we don't love anybody else. But anyone whom he believed was a true Christian, he reached out to them and he tried to bridge some of the gaps and some of the rifts that were taking place, because he knew that there needed to be a united front, because the Roman Catholic Church, even though it was losing some of its influence, was still a very strong power, and they needed to work together. And we see the emotional side of Calvin when he writes to Farrell, "I write worn out with sadness and not without tears, which so burst forth that now and then they interrupt my words." And he was talking about the gulf over true Christians persecuting each other and what was happening to the Waldensians, not only by the Catholic Church, but by also other groups who eyed them with suspicion. He was no ecumenical leader, Calvin wasn't, in the bad sense of the word today. But he was more generous than Luther, who could easily write off and become enemies with real Christians on occasion, like Zwingli, if you studied how they had a big disagreement over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And Luther really just let Zwingli have it, who was the greatest of the Swiss reformers, and just said, "No, don't have anything to do with him." So he was a bit much, but Calvin was not like that. He tried to bridge gaps and not try to just cut people off. Now, Calvin showed respect for Luther, though. He said that he would still respect all that Luther had done, even if Luther called him a devil. He said, "I would still love Luther." Luther never cast aspersions on Calvin, though. Now, they never met, but they had a mutual admiration from afar, with Calvin doing most of the admiring since he was 26 years younger and knew that God used Luther to launch the Reformation, and Calvin was standing on the shoulders of a giant. Well, Calvin preached several times a week, including twice on the Lord's Day, which I'm sure Pastor Dom would like to hear due to his sermon topic on the second service. He preached and wrote so much that one compendium of all his works takes up 59 large, hardbound volumes. And there is no fluff in these volumes, but serious, scholarly, thoughtful, wise pastoral counsel. He also wrote more than 4,000 letters to various people, often with weighty subjects and many pages each, many of these letters were. He further saw to the publishing of the Geneva Bible, whose explanatory notes, kind of like a study Bible, whose explanatory notes throughout the Bible were a great source of instruction to the Puritans. It's the Geneva Bible which the Pilgrims and the Puritans brought with them to the New World. He had to defend truth and godliness against various men and groups like Caroli and a guy named Sadolet, a group called the Libertines, and the Catholics. But the one who is mentioned a lot by Calvin's critics is Michael Servetus. If you've read anything about Calvin, Servetus' name comes up if they're trying to make Calvin look bad. Well, who is this Michael Servetus? He was a man who denied the Trinity, especially the deity of Christ. He was sentenced to die for heresy when he was in Catholic regions. I think he was Spanish. And he had the Catholics against him, because of course the Catholics believe in the Trinity. And back then, boy, heresy was an executable offense, a capital offense. So he fled from there so he would escape what he had already been sentenced to die for heresy in Catholic regions. And then he went to Geneva, where he knew he might be executed there, because even in Protestant countries, it was still heresy was not to be tolerated. He went anyway. He was caught and sentenced to die. It appears that some of his enemies encouraged him to go and try to make Calvin look bad there. During the trial, he railed against Calvin and asked that Geneva deport Calvin again and give Servetus all of Calvin's confiscated goods. It was the council's decision to kill him. Calvin was certainly did have some influence over the council just as a pastor in the church, and who was consulted over theological issues and all. But Calvin was not the one who even made a decision to have him killed. The council did, and it was very common back then. Calvin was not against him dying. He agreed with the sentiment back then that should be a capital offense, someone denying such a cardinal truth as the Trinity. He wasn't against him dying, though it is interesting. He actually asked that Servetus not be burned. Back then, that was it. You were burned as a heretic. He said, and I know in our modern sensibilities it sounds harsh, but he said, please, just let him be beheaded so that there's only 1 second instead of a whole minute of agony as you're burning or whatever. But a lot of people say Calvin was just so horrible there and all. And, you know, it's not like I've read their side very much. I've read little bits and pieces and all that. But it doesn't seem to me that Calvin seems to have been more merciful than the council to me. And it's hard for us. I mean, if we think that heretics should not be executed, then we might think, oh, look at Calvin, he thinks that. But remember, he was a man of his times, and that was a very common thing back then. I'm not even necessarily saying it's bad even now, but whatever our sensibilities are, we cannot put 21st century on 16th century. And that was very common back then. But just remember the name Michael Servetus. He's often knocked for this execution, but he was actually more merciful than the average leader back then. And again, he wasn't even the one who passed judgment anyway. Now, Calvin wrote against various Catholic abuses, including the honor and worship given to relics. Boys and girls, relics are special thing or things that belonged to people. Well, in the Catholic way of looking at it, these were things that were owned by people whom they called saints, some special holy people. Oh, here's some of their hair. Here's a bone of that person. Here's a piece of clothing from that person. And sadly, the Catholic Church would take these things, whether they were really belonged to these people or not, and said that these things were holy. And if you just went and saw these relics, you were blessed in some way and closer to God by having these objects near you that were part of or owned by these special holy people. And Calvin thought that was foolish. The Bible doesn't talk like that. So he was very much against it. And he was pretty witty, very satirical when he talked about the relics. And I'll quote here. He said, "The cathedrals are so filled with fragments taken from the cross that it would take more than 300 men to carry all the pieces that were supposedly taken from the cross." Of course, you know, Jesus carried his cross at least until he was so physically exhausted. The catalog of those genuine nails which held our Lord to the tree numbers 14. The soldier's spear that stabbed him in the ribs, in the side. The soldier's spear has increased and multiplied fourfold. There were four different cathedrals that said they had the sword that pierced our Lord. Not that, I mean, what's so special about that sword anyway? But then you say that there are four of them. A whole hedge of thorns was woven in making his crown of thorns. No less than seven cities boast of having the very napkin in which our Savior's head was wrapped while he lay in the sepulchre. One napkin produced as many other napkins as a hen does chickens. He also mocks at the fact that several of the apostles' bodies were said to be in more than one place, with Matthias surpassing them all. If you'll recall, Matthias was that 12th apostle picked, found in Acts 1 in place of Judas Iscariot. writing about Matthias, he said, "For he has two bodies at Rome in the church of the elder Mary, and then one in a town called Treves." And by the way, I don't. There's going to be a few French and other cities, and I'll just act like I know how to say them. Anyway, besides, he has another head and another arm existing separately by themselves. But as Bartholomew left, and then he talks about Bartholomew, another apostle. But as Bartholomew left his skin at Pisa, so also he has left one of his heads at Tveres, and some other member, I know not what. He also has a finer at Fren, while some other relics of them exist also at Rome and in the church of St. Barbara. Thus, there is not only no lack in case for body parts, but there is an excess of parts. Some liked Calvin in Geneva, but he had to deal with a great number of libertines. These were, you know, libertines. You can hear the word liberty. We have liberty to do what we want. We would call them antinomians, perhaps, in our church circles. And these people were very much known for their sexual promiscuity. And they made Calvin's life very difficult in Geneva when he came back. Some of them named their dogs Calvin in derision. He was publicly abused sometimes and was called a devil. Now remember, I mean, he had many supporters, but then many enemies. The problem was especially that many of these libertines were in positions of power, along with some of the godly leaders. And there was a serious incident in 1551. Calvin refused to serve communion to these libertines, saying, "These hands," and he was in the church at the time, this is what he said, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may cut off, my life you may take. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Said that right in front of him. Calvin thought he would probably be kicked out of the city again at that point because things had come to a head. This is about 10 years after he'd come back to Geneva. And at this time, thinking that this might be his last sermon before he was kicked out, thankfully he wasn't, he preached on Acts 20, 31 and 32, which says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And he thought that might be his last sermon. But thankfully, he was able to stay in Geneva, even though things were getting hot and heavy for him. Calvin did all this that we're talking about by God's grace while struggling with lifelong asthma, gout, kidney stones, chronic indigestion, close to crippling arthritis, migraines, and tuberculosis, coughing up blood often. He struggled because of these maladies. He struggled with irritability, probably because of all his sufferings. But Beza said that Calvin was able to mortify his irritability to a great degree, only losing his cool sometimes while counseling intractable sinners or heretics. Nearing his death, he summoned the ministers of Geneva for a farewell address. He first discussed what God had been gracious to do through his ministry, even though there were many adversaries. And this is what he said. "When I first came to this church, I found almost nothing in it. There was preaching, and that was all. They would look out for idols, it is true, and they burned them." So that's good. "But there was no reformation. Everything was in disorder. I have lived here amid continual bickering. I have been from derision saluted one evening before my door with 40 or 50 shots of a musket. They set the dogs at my heels crying, 'Here, here, go get him.' And these snapped at my gown and legs. Though I am nothing, Yet know I well that I have prevented 3,000 tumults that would have broken out in Geneva. But take courage and fortify yourselves, for God will make use of this church and will maintain it, and assures you that he will protect it. Unless we think that he wanted everyone to just gather around to kiss his feet when he was about to die, he went on to say, I have had many faults that you have had to tolerate, and all that I have accomplished was of only little significance. The evil-minded will take advantage of what I've just confessed. But I repeat that all I have done is of little significance, and I am a poor creature. My faults have always displeased me. He died in 1564 at the age of 54. He requested that he receive a very modest funeral to be buried in a simple coffin at the common cemetery. He asked that his grave would be unmarked, and it remains unknown to this day where Calvin was buried. He wanted God to get all the glory. His motto appears on a seal which portrays a pair of human hands presenting a heart to God with this inscription, My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now, I didn't know where else to put these, so I'm going to read four quotes from him before we make some closing comments. These were just some good quotes that I couldn't weave anywhere else, but they're too good to pass up. One thing is this. To neglect a gift is carelessly to keep it unemployed through slothfulness, so that, having contracted rust, it is worn away without yielding any profit. Another, doctrine will be of little avail if there be not a corresponding goodness and holiness of life. So that's something important that theological eggheads who love to fill their mind with theological treatises and arguments but have nothing to do with holy living, they can't look to Calvin as one of their fathers. Another quote, true, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men for salvation. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. So, you know, a lot of times Calvinists are seen as those who are not interested in preaching the gospel, and we just sit on our hands and say, God's going to save whom he will, so go to it, God. We don't have any part in this, but Calvin said that's not true at all. He does not relinquish any of his glory when he uses people to go out there and preach the gospel and witness to people and whatever he's referring to here. He is using people to go spread his message, and there's nothing contradictory about God saving, but using human instruments. And then a last quote. If by the mere guidance of nature, infidels are so prone to love their own, their families, what must we think of those who are not moved by any such feeling in their homes? I believe he's talking about if you claim to be a Christian, but you can't even show as much love as a non-Christian, then what shall we think about your profession? Well, here are some concluding lessons from Calvin's life. Because I don't want this to just be, hey, let's just learn about somebody. You know, obviously, 98% of everything that goes on in the Sunday schools here and the pulpit is straight from the Bible. And some people might think, well, why are we studying about a man named John Calvin? He's not in the Bible. Aren't we kind of going up? And I can understand that sentiment. So I want to see what kind of lessons we can draw. We'll be looking at least one scripture, but I mean, as we've gone through this, certainly you've seen themes like willing to suffer for his name, to be willing to be, to put aside your desires when you see that God's call on your life is something else. He did not shrink from it. Being willing to confess your faults, tirelessly working with the gifts God has given you. And there are many others. And here are some. Not that necessarily each one will be clearly a moral from the Bible or whatever, but I think we will profit from some concluding lessons from Calvin's life. Firstly, it is interesting to compare Luther and Calvin. Luther was fiery, Calvin was more quiet. But both were used by God. Luther went through a huge ordeal until justification of, by faith dawned on him. While Calvin's mind, he didn't go through some emotional upheaval in coming to Christ. His mind, he said, was just subdued. We don't see a huge crisis experience in his life. God's people have different salvation experiences. Now, there are some clear precepts and expectations in the Word of God about what salvation is and entails. But there's no need to insist on cookie-cutter clone Christian testimonies. And especially for you young people, I'm sure you've heard this many times. You know, don't feel bad. Oh, you can't recite your 100 worst sins and then say, and God saved me through all those. Be grateful you don't say that. Be very grateful. And if God has just subdued your mind and won you over to himself in a very quiet way, but in a very real way, that is just fine. And that's what happened to Calvin. Secondly, Calvin became a great leader of the church, not by putting out some weighty tome of theology to be admired by only the intellectual type, but he jumped into the fray to save Christians from King Francis I of France oppression, vindicating the cause of Protestantism and giving a useful book of Christian teachings for the average Christian to grasp. I'm talking about the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it with and it was something that was translated in various languages so that it wasn't just in Latin for the elite to read, but he wanted a wide reading for it. Thirdly, Calvin strongly believed in predestination, but he didn't let that stop him from evangelizing strongly and calling for missionaries to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And we know that this idea that Calvinists do not believe in evangelism. Yes, we could all do better in evangelism, and we need to continue to strive for it. But that is far more under the banner of hyper-Calvinism. It's taking it to an extreme. It's taking a truth and making it an ugly stepsister of the real thing. No, Calvinists throughout time have been very insistent on spreading the gospel, knowing that the gospel is very strong because God is behind it. Another thing, Calvin was no stoic who had no feelings, as many people kind of portrayed him. He felt grief for much of his life over various issues and showed much love in his words and in his letters to people. Sometimes quiet and serious people are misunderstood as to what is going on in their hearts. Sometimes we see some people and they wear their feelings on their sleeve, and that can be good and bad. But then we look at other people who are a little bit more reserved, and we might make judgments of them too. And it's so important not to make quick judgments. Luther was more of a outgoing kind of guy, and he was a more of a quiet guy. Now remember, Calvin spoke quite a bit and all that, but he was not naturally this gregarious and outgoing person. And yet, and again, we need to be careful before we make judgments of other people. We're not reading everything just because they're not saying much at the time. So, a fifth thing that I got from Calvin's life, He was a tireless worker whose life counted for much. He did never rest on his laurels. And are you this kind of worker wherever God has put you? You might say, well, I'm probably never going to be a Calvin, so my life really doesn't matter. No. Wherever God has put you, that is where you are, and that is where you need to shine. And that is where you need to work hard for His glory. And he went against his own will when convinced God wanted him to do something else. And certainly, when we are thinking about careers for ourselves, when we're thinking about what God wants us to do, you know, obviously one of the things we want is, hey, we want to make plenty of money to support our family and all that, and that's very important. Or we might want a career that sounds enjoyable. We really want to do this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But are we willing, in the midst of our planning, for things that make sense, like making enough money to support our families and doing something that we will feel that we would want to do and all that. That's very important. I'm not knocking that at all. But are we, like Calvin, willing to be confronted by God with something and be willing to change if we are convinced that it's God's doing, that God's really speaking to our hearts and through people? After much counsel, if we're certain that God wants us to go in another direction or whatever, are we willing to bend our will to His? A sixth lesson. Calvin believes strongly in a good education for ministers, which starts with a good overall academic foundation, followed by a strong seminary type of education, followed by continuous study afterwards. This is one qualification for a good minister, one who is full of truth, pursuing understanding, able to search the original languages, able to protect the congregation from false teachings. This idea has influenced Reformed churches greatly, and Reformed churches are often the ones that have the most learned ministry. So, to spend 4 years studying theology and all that is a very daunting task. But you know, we want our doctors to spend 8 or 10 years studying how to fix the body. So why don't we want our ministers to have a good, solid education so they can help fix souls? So, you know, there can be differences of opinion about how much someone needs to be learned to become a minister of the gospel. But certainly they shouldn't just say, hey, I want to be a preacher and just start preaching. They need to be prepared. And we see that there is much mischief going on when people go off half-cocked with almost no education. They don't know the scriptures well, and they go off half-cocked. And I'm thinking of a very famous preacher in America who has no seminary education, no real much learning, but he now has tens of thousands listening to him. I won't name him, but anyway, moving on. 7. Ladies, you saw Calvin's wife, Idalette. She was a woman who was prized by Calvin for her inner beauty, a faithful helper, careful with the budget, compassionate with his problems, and not spending an inordinate amount of time with her appearance and having to be pampered. So whatever you can learn from her. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter 3. I'm not trying to focus on the ladies too much. It's just that this verse just dawned on me when I was reading about Idalette. 1 Peter 3. Sounds like Idalette was a daughter of Sarah. In the words of 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectable behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So that's quite an example, Idolet. Eighthly, Calvin believed in the priesthood of all believers in which the whole congregation sang. And like I already said, this was a new thing back then in the 1500s that in the Catholic Church just had the priest and often a choir sing, but nobody in the congregation sang back then. This was a new thing, and it was a beautiful thing, and it was a thing that we should not take for granted. It was not always like this. But because the Catholic Church says that there's a priest up front and he's going to do everything, well, that kind of makes sense, that he and certain group will do all the worshiping and you just watch. Now, thankfully, because of the influence of Protestants, Catholics now sing just like everyone else. But it wasn't like that back then. Ninthly, doctrine is important, but holiness must accompany it. Church discipline is needed to protect and shepherd individual church members and the church as a whole, and is one of the marks of the church. When he got to Geneva, I mean, were you a bit shocked by what he said? He said, there was preaching and they were against idols, but that was it. And there was no real reformation. Say, what? There was good preaching? That's pretty good. But you know, there's more than just preaching in the church. Preaching is a very important thing. But if holiness of life is not insisted upon, and those who are flagrantly saying, I don't care what the Bible says about this, I'm going to do whatever I want, if those people are not confronted in a church, the church will be in great disorder. And the things that are being preached from the pulpit will be shown of no effect. So this became known very clearly out of the Reformation as one of the true marks of a church if they follow after holiness and have church discipline when needed. And then he focused sometimes on family, love, and duty, and piety in the home. And this is something that has been seen in Reformed churches ever since, focusing on family worship, focusing on each of our families being a little church as it is, as it were, and really focusing on the needs of each of the persons in the family to follow God and to have family worship. Well, I hope that this study has whetted your appetite. I'll take one or two comments or questions, but I just want to ask you, has this study whetted your appetite to know more about what God did through Calvin? Are you interested in perhaps consulting his commentaries every once in a while? Reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion? It's a great book. I've read half of it, about 500 pages, which is the first book. And I hope to read more later. You can get Calvin's commentaries online. You probably get the Institutes online too, I think. I'm not sure, but and I'm not saying that, you know, various people know how much money you might have and available space and desire. But I believe CBD is still, Christian Book Distributors is still running a special for only $120. You can have all 20, you can have like 24 volumes of commentary and the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So that's about $5 a book. Beautiful hardbound book. So keep that in mind. But I hope that this has whetted your appetite to learn more about him, to read the good things that he has written, and to more than anything else, try to emulate these things in his life. Well, I'm not going to pretend that I can answer your questions, but if you have any or any comments, please. Yes, Pastor. I'm sorry, I cannot answer a question about Idalette and the Anabaptists. I didn't run across that. Told you. Anything else or any comments? Yes. Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we hope that we have not lifted man up too much because you are the one we worship. But we want to thank you for how you work through this man. And we ask that we would esteem him and learn from him. He wasn't perfect. He was the first one to admit it. He had faults, and we don't perfectly agree on every part of doctrine with him. But we want to thank you for how you used him 500 years ago, that you saved him, and that you worked in him to a great degree to cause reformation in many churches. We want to thank you that we can see him as one that we can emulate. And we ask that all the good that we have seen, we will emulate. We ask that we'll be careful to imitate all those whose faith we should follow. Please help us to learn to see from others our duty and our joy in following you wherever you would have us go. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we ask that mostly we'll just follow him. Amen.